questions, but Leo couldn't make it. He's got a chest cold.
Oh, okay.
And then his stepdad just got admitted to the hospital today. He's got a bad infection. He has diverticulitis or whatever, but it's a pretty bad infection. So I know we don't usually do prayer requests, but if we could pray for
sure. We'll pray for Leo and for Mark's father, right? Okay. Father, we come to you tonight again, and we thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Christian fellowship. We pray for Leo tonight, and we pray for Dean, and ask that your strength would be with them, that your spirit would encourage them, comfort them. And Father, we do ask for healing in their bodies. Father, we thank you for the ability to be able to come to you and stand before you righteous, stand before you because of what Jesus Christ has done, and to seek your blessings for ourselves and for others. And again, we ask for favor for Leo and for Dean this evening, that you would raise them up, make them strong, and speak to them and take them to a place in life that helps fulfill their purpose. Father, we do thank you for the word we have tonight, and ask that we may hear and understand it. Again, thank you for the chance to be here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
You're welcome. We are in the book of Isaiah, and you've got some notes there with you. My idea here is to go through Isaiah, and we won't be able to go through it verse by verse this time. It's tempting, and I really would like to, but it's fairly involved, and we're just kind of doing an overview right now. So what we're going to look at tonight in Isaiah, Isaiah is broken into two portions, basically, in the way it's written. Chapters 1 through 39 is basically Isaiah addressing the sin of the nation of Judah. Chapters 40 through 66, the rest of the book, is it changes its tone, and it begins to talk about the restoration and the remnant of the people. This deals with sin, and this deals with the restoration, or having sin have been atoned for. You see a completely different theme throughout it. Now, for example, I know in these chapters, for one of the things that was pointed out as I was studying was the word comfort is used one time in chapters 1 through 39. Throughout chapters 40 through 66, I think it's used 13 times, and much of the book is about the theme of comfort and reaching out to the people. This first chapter, the first portion is addressed to Isaiah's generation, the people that he was living with. You've got to deal with your sin. You cannot continue living this way. The second portion of the book appears to have been written for the people that would follow, the people that would end up in exile because of, however you spell exile, the people that would end up in exile because of these people's sin. This was them being told, you will be restored, you will be comforted. This is the first four portions are dealing with the Mosaic Covenant. In the Mosaic Covenant, as we've talked about before, they were given, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, they're given a chance for blessings. If you will walk in the ways of God, if you will follow God, if you'll do the things He tells you to, you will be blessed. You're blessed in the city, blessed in the country, all these things. But in the Mosaic Covenant, the next portion of chapter 28 is, if you do not, you will be cursed. You'll be cursed in the city. You'll be cursed in the country. And ends up telling them, you will go into exile. I'm going to try it again. Exile. Is that right?
Yeah.
I keep wanting to put an H in there because exile. But anyway, exile. They will end up in exile. And basically, that's where the Mosaic Covenant had to end up. Whenever you make a deal with God, I'll do this if you'll do this for me, God, and you sign that contract, that's a mistake because you cannot count on yourself. That's what the law was about. That's what the book of Galatians, we don't want to be under the Mosaic Covenant. We don't want to be blessed because of what we do. It won't work. We want, because of Christ, even in the New Testament, I'm going to do something starting in church on Sunday. There are 40 things that you can go through, 40 things that happen at the point of salvation. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, 40 things change in their life, and they're identified in the Bible. And one of those things that changes in your life is you are no longer under the law. You've been delivered from the law. You are in Christ. You don't stand before God because of what you've done. You don't have to go to God and earn anything. You've been redeemed from the law of Moses. You've been redeemed from any law. And don't go back there. And the Galatians, and it's a religious tendency. The human mind thinks, even like they did on the Mount Sinai, when God says, here's the law, they say, we can do anything you say, we'll do. It's like, you're kidding me. You really think you can do what... This was the righteous, holy God setting down a standard, raising the bar, saying, this is the way you've got to live. All right, we'll do it. And he is like, you're kidding me. You have no idea who you are. As soon as he gave them the law, he gave them the temple system to atone for the sins that they're going to commit because they're going to try to attain this. So the Mosaic law is the first part, and they were going to end up in exile. But in the book of Galatians, it teaches, and in Isaiah, it's pronounced, that before the law of Moses, what was already established? The Abrahamic covenant. Before the Mosaic covenant, there was the Abrahamic covenant. And even the Galatians talks about it. Paul writes, he says, you cannot set aside one covenant because of another covenant. And because Moses' covenant came second, you can enforce it, but it does not ride or override the fact that the Abrahamic covenant was in force. You'd understand that. You can't have a contract with somebody and then go make another contract with them that nullifies the first contract. That first contract is locked in. And so the Abrahamic covenant was not based on a law. It was not based on how the people performed. It was based on a promise. You see, and we are a people of a promise. A promise, and we want to stay in that way of thinking, in the promise in the Abrahamic covenant. You don't want to slip into the Mosaic covenant. And sometimes people, not understanding what they're teaching, they start teaching the Mosaic covenant like you're going to start to attain it. And Paul says, anytime you're under a law, you're cursed. Well, why? Because the potential of you fulfilling the law is zero. And so the blessings are there and the cursings are there. But the blessings are there if you keep the law absolutely infallible, perfectly. So the odds are you're going to end up getting cursed by the law. So stay away from the law. The Abrahamic covenant was a covenant based on God's promise. And here it told them that they would be a people of God, that they would never pass away, that they would have a nation, they'd be great, they'd have a king, they'd have the Messiah, that the world would be blessed because of them. So you understand, here's the Abrahamic covenant speaking of the promise of the future. After the Abrahamic covenant, here is the Mosaic covenant that told if you don't obey, you'll be sent into exile. This was going to happen to Judah. It had already begun to happen to Israel. But the thing is, bigger than the Mosaic covenant was the Abrahamic covenant, which was going to take and propel Israel into the final days, into the millennial kingdom, into the eternal state, the Mosaic covenant, or the Abrahamic covenant, which was going to include, remember, all nations will be blessed because of this. So in a sense, what you have here is the tension between the Mosaic covenant, chapters 1 through 39. The people are going into exile because they failed the Mosaic covenant. But don't despair. The Abrahamic covenant was here before, and you will be brought back, and the promises will be fulfilled. And that's the second half of Isaiah. Now, the liberal scholars recognize the difference between these two chapters. And the liberal scholars, and it didn't begin until the 1700s, this is what I'm going to say is has no historical basis. No one thought about it in the Jewish community. The early church didn't teach it. Roman Catholicism never endorsed it. It wasn't until the liberal movement of the 1700s and the 1800s, which got us the place we are today, even thought this. They say there's two Isaiahs. The book of Isaiah was written by two people. Two people. One was the first one that lived during the days of Isaiah, and he closed his book down. And then later on in captivity, someone wrote some more things to encourage the exiles and added it to the book. You get outside of a conservative church, you get out of the side of a Bible-believing church that embraces the Scriptures as God's authority. Many denominations, that's common knowledge. That's the way they teach it, and that's what they think. The problem with that is many. But one of them is that Jesus quotes from these chapters, 1 through 39, and Jesus quotes from these chapters, 40 through 66. And in both cases, he identifies the author as Isaiah. So once again, once you start attacking the Old Testament, the authenticity of the Old Testament, you start to question, what did Jesus really know what he was talking about? Was he on base? And now you're starting to question the integrity of Jesus Christ, which now puts your salvation in doubt, and the whole thing starts to unravel like always. You cannot doubt the Scriptures. You can wonder, you can question, you can try to understand, but once you start attacking the Scriptures, the whole thing is going to unravel, and that you see what happens in the liberal churches. So that's kind of how the book is written, and we're going to try to take a look at chapters 1 through 39 tonight, which is kind of show you a few things on it. Let's go to page
page 3 in your notes, and the political background. There's several things I want to try and build a case, because to understand this book of Isaiah and all the prophets that we're going to be looking at here is you want to understand the historical background. I do not think that studying the prophets is a bad, boring, dry thing. The thing about the prophets is that they come head-on into their political climate. These books are not talking about abstract thoughts about we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's great stuff, no doubt about it. These things are talking to people who are living in a society politically, social, in society, in a variety of ways, in rebellion towards God. And it's real people with real problems with God's plan for them and their nation. And so some of these things, when you get into these prophets, are like the very stuff we need to be looking at along with the New Testament revelation, as it speaks to us. Let's look a little bit here, if I can try and build a background here. We've got five kings written down here: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh. Those are the kings. If you look in chapter 1 of Isaiah, verse 1, it says, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So we've got these kings, and you can see them right there. I won't write them down on the board. You've got those kings that are going to be in Judah as leaders, and Isaiah is going to speak to them. Jewish tradition believes that Isaiah was a cousin of King Uzziah, meaning that he had access to the throne room. He had access to the palace. And when you read through here, he definitely does. He approaches Ahaz and just begins to speak with him in chapter 7. He sees his great vision of chapter 6. In the year King Uzziah died, he is taken into heaven and sees heaven. That's when he saw the seraphim and then the foundations shook. He sees that. That would be one of his cousin. Hezekiah, him and Hezekiah prayed together in the temple during the Assyrians' invasion. And then, of course, Manasseh, we can talk about that as we go through here. But the final king there that's on that list was Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, was a very, very wicked king. He reigned, I believe it was for 55 years in Judah. He was totally wicked during his first, I think it's like, let me think, 49, 47. I think I'll say like his first 47 years. I'm not exactly right. First 47 years, he was completely wicked. And then the Babylonians came and took him captive into Babylonia, into Babylon for 2 years. And then I believe it was he was restored back to his throne for the final 6 years, that may be the final 8 years. It's slipping my mind right now. But it was during these years right here that Manasseh realized, those last years, that he's got to do something to restore Israel. Or restore Judah, because he repented. He repents in the prison here in Babylon and confesses his sin, and God hears him and brings him back to the throne. And he did everything he can in his last years of his life to try and undo the wickedness. Wickedness in the sense that he shut down the temple in the traditional worship, brought in Asherah poles, brought in cultic priests, just turned the entire temple of God into a heathen shrine. And it was during those early days of Manasseh's reign, according to some ancient literature, Justin Martyr records it, others record it, that Isaiah was chased, went to hide in a hollowed-out tree. They found him in the hollowed-out tree, and with a wooden saw, and maybe that's why they had the wooden saw there, they broke him out of that tree and then sawed Isaiah in half with a wooden saw. And that's in Hebrews. If you know the verse, maybe. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. So that story I just told you is not a biblical story. That is a story that comes to us through history, that Isaiah was sawed in half by Manasseh or Manasseh's people. And in chapter 11 of Hebrews, you know, the hall of faith, as you go through there, you've got all, you know, the people we know, Abraham, Moses, Isaac. Then you come up to chapter 11, verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell. Verse 31, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed. Verse 32, what more shall I say? The writer says, I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And he talks about the great things they've done. And you hear this taught a lot right here. who through their faith, they conquered kingdoms, they administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword. Now, that's a group I want to run with. Whose weakness was turned into strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received their dead raised to life again.
Yeah, amen. But then it goes on and says, others. And it doesn't mean others who didn't have faith, but others with the same faith, standing in the same promises, others were tortured and refused to be released. Why did they refuse to be released? Because they had faith. They believed that they were speaking the truth and they would not compromise. We mentioned William Tyndale earlier tonight. They wanted him to, you know, renounce the scriptures and stop printing the scriptures, and he wouldn't. We'll kill you. Well, he had enough faith to just stand there and let them burn him at the stake.
Refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went around in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. So there you've got right there, sawed in two. That is a biblical reference. Some of them were sawed in two. I think King James is sawed asunder, I think is what it says.
That means sawed in half. Now, if Isaiah was that one of those that happened to, or was the one that is referred to there, you know, we don't have Bible reference for that. But Justin Martyr and other ancient writers record the story that is what happened. And it happened to him during the days of Manasseh's reign. So as you see on that chart that we've got right there back on page 3, Uzziah, during this time, let me draw a map on the board here real quickly. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's the Dead Sea, Galilee. There's the Jordan River. That's Galilee, Jordan River. This would be Judah down here. This is where Jerusalem is at, the southern kingdom. The other 10 tribes, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, would be right up in here. This would be Israel right up there. Directly north of them was a country called Syria. NIV calls it Aram, or it could be Syria is another, and that's probably a more traditional idea, Syria. Those were three kingdoms. Now, mounting an army and an attack is now, and becoming an empire, is the northern people of Assyria. Now, again, you've got Syria here and Assyria up here. Capitals here would be Nineveh, would be one of their capitals. They also extended down here, down the Tigris and Euphrates River. Their kingdom extended even down into here, and they held Babylon. Now, that is kind of the scene that we have during the book of Isaiah. Assyria is growing, but Judah is going to be having trouble with Israel, their brothers, and the country of Syria. On this little chart I've got here, during Uzziah's reign in 792 to 740 BC, it was peaceful. The surrounding nations lacked antagonism and hostility to any invasion. So Judah, during Uzziah's reign, was secure. It was peaceful. There's a mounting storm, as there always seems to be in history, but everything was fine. It was during these days that Isaiah begins his ministry. Isaiah begins at least in 740 or 739, right in there, to begin his ministry, because that, it says, is the year King Uzziah died. And in chapter 6 of Isaiah, that was the year that he saw his vision in heaven. He may have begun a ministry before that, but nonetheless, that ministry or his vision where they took the hot coals, we'll read about it here in a little bit, and put them on his lips and made him clean that he might go preach to the people, that begins the year Uzziah died, and that'd be 740. At that time, there was peace in the land. In 745, around that time, Tiglath-Pileser was the Assyrian empire or king. He takes Assyrian throne and began to expand. So Tiglath-Pileser, we'll call him TP, he began to have expansion ambitions, and Assyria began to move out. He's going to, first of all, begin to put pressure on Syria and Israel. They're going to start to feel the heat of the Assyrians coming down. In fact, Israel is going to be overrun and destroyed by the Assyrians. Now, to put this in perspective, Assyria is growing. They were a very violent people, very violent people. And Israel is living in rebellion. Israel is still intact during these days, but they're on their final days of the last generation. They're in the fourth generation. One of their prophets is Jonah. Jonah, my friends, was a, and indeed he was, it even says it, he had prophesied to King Jeroboam II.
He had prophesied that the borders of Israel were going to expand, that there's going to be a time of prosperity in the northern kingdom of Israel. Jonah is recorded in 2 Kings, prophesied that, and it took place. The kingdom of Israel expanded beyond anything that ever expanded during Jonah's days. Jonah was trained in the school of the prophets right down here by the Sea of Galilee, or excuse me, Dead Sea, in the school that, you know, Jericho and Bethel, where Elijah and Elisha had gone. He would have been a student of Elijah. Elijah was first, Elisha was second, and Jonah would have been one of the prophets trained in that school. He had come up and was a prosperity preacher in Israel. And it worked. They were expanding. But God called him, as you see in that book of the book of Jonah, called him to go preach to the city of Nineveh, which is over here. Jonah was called to leave his home country and go preach a message of judgment to Nineveh. Jonah realized the political situation. He realized that Nineveh was moving in, or Assyria was expanding. He realized his people, although God was blessing them, were not walking with God. And that the next phase after this prosperity kick, God's pouring out, you know, grace and trying to bring the people back, was going to be unheard of judgment on the land. And if Jonah went up and preached to Nineveh and they repented, that he feared they would, because he knew, he even says in his book, I knew you were a God of grace, or he says to that effect, I knew you were a forgiving God, that if I preached, it wouldn't come to pass anyhow because you'd overlook their sin and they'd repent. He was afraid that Assyria was going to come down and wipe out his own people. And he didn't want to go. He would rather die. He would rather rebel against God's plan. That was in a situation where I'm sure you do too, I believe in being politically active. I believe in being patriotic. I believe we are Americans. We need to stand up for America. But there comes a time where there is a kingdom that is above our kingdom. And in this case, Jonah was so patriotic to his nation that he would forsake God's call on his life and reject another kingdom to preserve his own patriotic beliefs. And we need to be careful of that. Well, anyway, that's all developing here in this situation. Tiglath-Pileser began to advance. Ahaz, the next king, Ahaz has decided, and we're going to read this here tonight, hopefully, in chapter 7. Ahaz has to decide, he's the next king, because by this time, Aram, or the Syrians, and Israel have decided to come against Judah, to overthrow Judah, take the kingdom, because they're being invaded here. They're needing some place to move their people to. They need the kingdom of Judah to be theirs. So these two kingdoms are going to come and try and take Judah. Ahaz is the king. He's also of Judah. He's also got the Assyrians coming down, and he's going to have to do these things. He's going to have to make a peace treaty with these guys, the Syrians and Israel. He's going to have to do something with the Assyrians to help him counteract these people, or he's going to have to trust God and ask God and ask Isaiah, what should I do? Well, he's going to not choose option 3. He's going to choose to scheme and side with Assyria in an attempt to overthrow these two kingdoms. And it's going to backfire on him, and we're going to see that here in chapter 6. The next emperor that comes after Tiglath-Pileser or on down the line is a guy named Sargon. There's Sennacherib's in there also. There's another Sennacherib's coming. But Sargon is the one who's eventually going to destroy Israel and disperse the people. And by this time, you get down to 715, you get into Hezekiah's day, the next king, the Assyrians are going to destroy Israel, and Israel's going to be removed from the map and just standing there alone. And that sets the stage up. Now there's no buffer zone between Judah and Assyria. Hezekiah is the king. Isaiah is still prophesying. And this takes us into chapter 37 and 38. Where Sennacherib is going to invade Judah, and we'll read that here if we hustle. I wrote Babylon Dad defeated. That should be Babylon had been defeated. I don't know why that happened like that. But the Babylon, down in this part of the country, down in here, the Chaldean tribes are uniting, and they actually take this part, the Chaldean part, away from Assyria, and the Babylonian Empire is starting to advance in their young stages here. And the world is teetering. It's about ready to change. Assyria had been in power for a while, but the Babylonians are coming, and Assyria is getting ready to fall, and that will take us into Jeremiah's day. But that's the background that we've got right there a little bit. Let's go to page 1. Let me just read through some information here on page 1, and some of the stuff we've mentioned. Isaiah's ministry had begun during Uzziah's reign. He's basically going to have a ministry that lasts from 739 to 681 BC at least, because he's going to be around yet when Sennacherib dies. That's recorded in Isaiah 37, 38. And that would give him basically about a 58-year ministry. I read that about him being sawed. Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation. Isaiah lived in Jerusalem. He had access to the royal court, as seen several times in the book. He speaks with Hezekiah. He speaks with Ahaz. He was married. Chapter 8, verse 3 records that he was married. He's going to have a couple children. His wife is called a prophetess. So now you've got to decide as you read that, does that mean she was a prophet also and prophesied? Or does that mean she was the wife of a prophet? And so thus she was a prophetess. Probably the safe way of looking at that is to say that she was the wife of a prophet, since she's called a prophetess, but we have no prophecies of hers. I mean, but it's not a big deal. But nonetheless, she is called that, and it is, he does have a wife. He has two sons that are going to come up here in chapter 7 and chapter 8. Shur-Jasheb, which means the remnant shall return. See right there, there's your Abrahamic covenant. He named his son, the remnant shall return. He named his other son, Maher-Shalal-Hasbez. Chapter 8, verse 3, it means hasten quickly to the spoil. The Mosaic covenant. You're judged. What's the name of your son? They're going to run right through your town and take everything you've got. Thus we call him Maher-Shalal-Hasbez, which means hastening to the plunder. So there you've got again, you've almost got the two divisions of the book again. The Mosaic judgment, but the Abrahamic promise in his two sons' names. I've got a list of the prophets there that we'll be going through and kind of where they're at. If you look right there, you can see Isaiah. I got him listed as 739 to 681 was his time period that he prophesied. Coming before him would have been Obadiah and Joel, and we'll talk about them eventually. But if you notice, Micah, Hosea, Jonah, and Amos also, those four are active during Isaiah's ministry. Amos and Hosea would be in the northern kingdom. Amos and Hosea were prophets, and this is why, you can't feel bad if no one listens to your message. Here's two great prophets of God in the middle of Israel prophesying as the people are going into dispersion. They've been dispersed ever since. We got their books. They're telling them, hey, repent. No one listened. Places judge. Did they fail? Did Noah fail? I don't think. Yes, ma'am.
Did prophets, were they totally dedicated to temple work? I mean, is that where they, did they have jobs and lives apart from that call? Or how did that look?
Good question. Both ways are true. You're going to have guys like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, who are both from the lines of Levi. They're both priests. Ezekiel would have been one of the priests, except he'd ended up being taken into captivity. So these men were both from the line of the priests. That happens. We've got, for example, Isaiah, who appears to come from the royal line, as does who else? Another prophet who comes from the royal line of David. And that's why he was taken captive in the first captivity, because he's one of the royal children. Daniel. Daniel, so now you've got people from the royal line of David's royal line, people of Judah. You're going to have others that are going to be, who is it who says, he says, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son. Is it Amos? He was a keeper, a shepherd. He was a breeder. He was appears to be, when it says a breeder of sheep, it was like a laboratory type job. I mean, he was highly trained and was probably making very good money. He was a sheep breeder from Judah, who then, and I think, is that the one?
Well, Amos is from the northern kingdom, is that?
Yeah, but I think Amos is the one who came out of Judah, if we're talking, he was from Judah, was a sheep breeder in Judah, and God called him to go preach in a northern tribe, northern kingdom, and so Amos left, so he was a sheep breeder. And it says in there, I was not a prophet, nor was I a prophet's son, meaning a lot of the prophets, they'd hand their job down to their sons because they'd be trained to continue the work. So then you're going to have guys that were just, we'll write the word common, because that's what many of us are, common laborers that God called to minister.
So a prophet of the Old Testament was called of God. He was convinced of his calling, and he spoke where he could and when he could, or whoever would hear him, right?
You got to be careful there, too, because like Daniel's a prophet, but he was an ambassador for the Babylonian Empire. So yet he prophesied. So, I mean, he was busy during the day negotiating peace treaties and traveling to different countries, advising the king. Oh, by the way, he's also one of the greatest prophets of all time, having visions and dreams. Other guys would be like at the school of prophet, Elisha. There was a full-time occupation. They came from the school of prophets. They trained people to be prophets, which would include more than just sitting around making up prophecies. I mean, they would have no Bible doctrine. They were teachers. And they would go out and they'd teach in the communities. When the Levites failed, the Levites were the ones who go out and teach. When they failed, the prophets would step in and fulfill their job of teaching and communicating God's word, both in the written sense through the law of Moses and through the spoken sense, like we'd maybe say rhema, you know, revelation that God has given. If that helps at all. I don't know if we can put it into a... You do have a group that was trained, and that was their profession, and they're called the prophets. But like Amos, says, I was not a prophet, nor was I a prophet's son. I was a sheep breeder. I had no business doing this. But God called me, and I responded. So I think you've got, it's wide open. Where the priesthood, you're going to have the family line. You know, you've got to have, and you're going to be trained. And you can't just, well, I want to volunteer and be a priest. You can't. You could take a Nazarite vow and do certain things, but that's for a limited time. Where the prophets were all over the board, I think. God could call anyone. Is that? And again, we've got examples of many of those things.
So then, what would you say of those different categories? All of them have the word of God? God speaking to them directly.
Right.
They weren't just teachers.
No.
They actually had God speaking
right.
to them, so they could give a word.
Right. And they were unique. They were unique in the sense that they were speaking directly to the people. There's a difference between being a Bible teacher or a communicator of doctrine and one who speaks directly the oracles of God. And again, you know, I think as you teach the Word of God, God is speaking by His Spirit to people. But these guys who had, I mean, you've got to believe that these people knew the Bible. They're not just out bebopping around and God gives them a vision and he goes out and prophesies. I have no idea what I'm talking about. Does this make sense to anybody? It's like, well, yeah, that's what the Bible says. So, I mean, they had to have some kind of Bible background before they'd even probably be qualified to be a prophet.
There's a good scripture in Amos 4. Surely the Lord God will do nothing but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. So a lot of it, he wanted to reveal secrets.
And those secrets were in our, it's sad, we can look as we go through, but the secret he was revealing was the secret of judgment. I mean, that's why Amos and Hosea went up to Israel. I mean, God does not bring judgment. I was saying this somewhere. I'm not sure where I was. But before God brings judgment on a nation, even on an individual person, he is going to communicate to them their sin and their judgment. They may not hear it. They may not understand it. But there's going to be someone standing there telling them they're going to have a chance to repent. And I think that's what you're referring to. God does not do anything without first telling his prayer. He's not going to remove into dispersion without telling them this is what's going to happen. Now they probably won't listen, but that's part of him being the just, fair God. And that's where we went through Revelation, that they say several times in Revelation where the angels would say, just and true are your judgments, meaning there is no doubt it is time to judge the world. Your prophets have spoken, you've warned them, you're not overbearing, you're not flying off the handle. It's time to bring judgment. That's part of God's just nature, is he does nothing without letting his prophets know, and they're to reveal it to the people. And now you get into Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is warned, if I tell you to warn somebody and you don't, you're in trouble, because I as God have told my prophet to reveal it to the people. You've got to tell them. Now if they don't listen, that's their own problem. But it's almost like that line of communication. God will reveal it to his prophet, and then he tells his prophet, you better tell them. Otherwise, the whole judgment is going to come down on you.
I have a lot of questions about the prophet, and I hate to talk this down, but I'm going to.
Yeah, it's all right.
you know, the rule of if the word of the prophet doesn't materialize, he's not a prophet.
Right.
Who held them to that criteria? I mean, who was over the prophet to... Or did the people in general know that if a prophet's word didn't materialize, he was not to be believed? And does that hold true today?
Today, now be careful.
Right.
Be careful. Once you get into the New Testament prophets, we got a whole nother deal. I'll say this to close down the whole New Testament discussion, is one, the prophets of God, that speak forth the word of God, I have to say they're gone. There are no prophets or apostles today because we have the revelation.
Okay.
Bingo, closed. Now, that does not mean someone's not going to speak forth an utterance of God by revelation, or if you want to get into the whole, you know, prophecy. Prophecy in 1 Corinthians is not prophecy in the Old Testament. Prophecy in the Old Testament was direct revelation from God, absolutely guaranteed. Prophecy in 1 Corinthians, it says, let the prophets judge. You judge one another. Meaning, it's you're speaking forth what the Spirit is revealing to you, but there's room for error within that. In the Old Testament, they weren't judging each other. Because if that was the case, you understand in 1 Corinthians, it says judge it, but then it just says you judge it. Test the spirits to see if they're from God. And then stone them if they're not. No, it's like, disregard them, move on. That's not from God, move on. Or they got part of it right, they're part wrong. So there's a whole different level of what I'll say, if I can say it this way. Again, this is, man, you get into this, you start using terms and you start blaspheming as you speak. But different level of inspiration. The people in the Old Testament, Peter writes, were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They're driven. They could not go any other way. The example is in the book of Acts, the same word is used of Paul's ship. They took down the sails and it was driven by the wind. They were out of control. They let it go. In the New Testament, the prophets are told, it says the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets, which means you are never out of control in the New Testament. And the whole idea of being out of control, well, the Spirit just made me, I couldn't control myself, is demonic. Because you are always in control. It says in 1 Corinthians, if you have a tongue or interpretation and there's someone already speaking, don't say it. It says two or three at the most. What happens if you got 25 ready to give tongues? Shut it down. Meaning, yeah, but God, no, God is not speaking to you like He was to Ezekiel. He says, if you don't say it, I'm going to judge you. That is not church age material. You may have a prophecy, you may have a tongues, you may have an interpretation, but you can wait until the sermon's over, or you can wait until next week, or really, if we've already had two or three, that's enough, we don't need it. Same thing, the spirit of the teacher is subject to the teacher. The teacher can turn it on and turn it off when he wants to. It's time to quit, shut it down. Well, God just wants me to keep going. Well, maybe, but you better decide what's right. So, I mean, there's that whole level of you're more in control in the New Testament.
So, and God speaks to us today through His Word and through His Spirit. How did He speak to the Old Testament prophet?
They still had, but it comes in a variety of ways. You had visions, you had dreams, you had direct, audible communication where God would say. And I got to believe sometimes it was impressed on their spirit. They were just, Jeremiah talks about the burning in his bones. It's like, that's not God talking audibly. It's like, I've got to say this. Other times we know He spoke audibly. He appeared to Ezekiel in a vision. So I don't want
to
say different.
The word of the Lord came to me.
Yeah.
The word of the Lord came to me.
And so now how did that happen? Was that, again, an impression on their soul? Was it something that he heard audibly? And maybe it's something that we can't put our finger on.
Adam heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden.
Right. Yeah.
It didn't say he heard the Lord walking. He heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden. So
right.
However, that I'm just assuming there was something to words being right. Presenting themselves to him. In answer to that other one, though, too, a lot of times about prophets, if their word didn't come to pass. There is a lot of times they would say, Lord, what shall be a sign that these things shall
right.
come to pass? And then God would give them, I feel like a guarantee to begin
mm-hmm.
with.
Right.
A short sign.
Exactly. That there is going to be, if they're prophesying about, Isaiah is prophesying about the millennium. Well, the jury's still out on Isaiah. That hasn't even happened yet. Or about the coming Messiah. He hadn't come yet. But in Isaiah's ministry, there would be the immediate signs he would give, and we can see some here. We get to chapter 7. We can see some immediate signs. In fact, the virgin will be with child is a twofold prophecy. One, it's a sign for the king Ahaz, but King Ahaz died way before Jesus was born, so it really wasn't a sign. So that means there had to be a fulfillment right there in Isaiah's generation for Ahaz to see, to realize you are a prophet of God. So once again, those immediate signs were fulfilled, that would validate the future prophecies also. And there, again, they didn't stick with it. They weren't. There was prophets. Jeremiah competed against false prophets. And other prophets would speak, and they'd be false prophets and true prophets. I'm thinking of the case with Ahab, and Hezekiah actually goes up with Ahab in the northern kingdom, and Micaiah, the prophet of God, was called, and you guys know that story, and there's false prophets all around, and the false prophets are prophesying, and Micaiah stepped up and had to give a prophecy and was demanded to give a prophecy from God, gave it, and gave several signs of events that would take place immediately in the battle that would validate his prophecy, where the other false prophets were just overlooked. They let him go. They liked the message. Here's the problem. They liked the message, and so they put up with it. Jeremiah competed all the time with prophets who were saying, you will not see war, there will be peace, the Babylonians will go away, and they were politicians. They were, in a sense, Jeremiah was accused of being unpatriotic because he was saying the Babylonians are going to destroy us. Well, that's not an unpatriotic message. That's a message of God telling a nation to repent. And they just pushed it aside and they accepted the false prophets. So there was no, just because God made a law or established a rule of this is how you judge a prophet, you're still going to have a culture of integrity, a culture that's following the Spirit of God to be able to identify the false prophet. In many cases, especially in Isaiah, Jeremiah's cases, the false prophets were lifted up and they killed the true prophets because they didn't like the message, not because they had the signs. Jesus said right here, this is give us a sign. He gave them the whole thing about being in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, but he put himself in the category. He says, you will kill me and you will fulfill the judgment for all the prophets will come on you because Jerusalem has always killed the prophets of God. And he says, I'll have to be killed in Jerusalem also because of that.
Also, the Holy Spirit always was.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there was the Holy Spirit so he was speaking to Isaiah the way he spoke to the people of Pentecost, only it was poured out to all.
Right.
Everyone could get it.
Right.
At Pentecost after that. But he was speaking. We forget the Holy Spirit.
One of the reasons we forget it is because the Holy Spirit is not clearly identified in the Old Testament.
It's by the Spirit of God.
You are correct. It was the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
But the New Testament really shined a light back on what was taking place. Right. When they say the word of the Lord came to me, we could almost say, most likely, the Holy Spirit revealed something. And even the Holy Spirit sometimes, even in their idea, their thinking, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is just the power of God. It's the hand of God.
Okay.
And then in the New Testament, we begin to realize, wait, it's the person of God. It's part of the Trinity. So a lot of that is what we call progressive revelation. It's always been true, but as things are revealed, not everything is clearly identified until you read back into it. It's progressive revelation, which is going to continue even into time. As we go through time, we can read back, oh my gosh, there it is. It's there the whole time. We didn't understand it. Daniel was told, seal the prophecy until the time of the end. So Daniel wrote stuff. It's like, didn't understand it. So, yeah, those are good things. I don't know if that's helping you at all?
Yeah, it is.
It's really kind of a difficult thing. How did they hear? How did they know? And we got some ways here. I think, an impression on their heart, an audible voice of God. But I do say, and I think this will set, help clarify some things. Maybe I'm making a mistake. But there are no prophets today. Not like this. There are no apostles. Not like what we had.
It's, not like this.
No. But. No, if you can have a, again, and some people say there's all the gifts of, now that's one of the, all the gifts have passed away. I believe that the Spirit of God is, the church age, there's one church age, and the church age is still active, and the Spirit of God is still active in the church. And although you can have like the apostles who established the church and brought about the Word of God, they have passed away because that their job is done. I mean, we don't need another book of the Bible. It's like, but don't you think there's apostles like Paul? Absolutely not. No, it's ridiculous because Paul was even Paul says, I'm here to fulfill the word of God. I am the final one. And so you're in contradiction of Scripture. But when you talk about apostles, now what are you going to classify them? What do you mean apostles? People that go off and start churches, people that have hear directly from God. Again, you get in the New Testament, the Spirit of God, it says that the Spirit of God will lead you, guide you, speak to you, show you things that are yet to come. So you don't have to be an apostle to hear directly from God. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, this gets you, you're in that area right here where, well, are you charismatic or are you Baptist? Which one are you? It's like, that's why I'm not ordained. No one will accept me. The charismatics don't like me. The Baptists hate me. It's like I don't fit anywhere. And maybe I'll learn someday. But there's a place where the Spirit of God is going to speak to each one of us and lead each one of us. That's one of the promises. We have the Word, but we also have the voice of God inside of us. Not audible, not telling me, you know, all this goofy, useless information. But for me, how is this going to apply to my life? What am I supposed to do? And then that can branch off into different gifts as far as being manifest within the church of helping and assisting other people. But it is always put on the category of test the spirits, judge the prophets, and you do not have to accept, which means every person, if the, you see, and this is where people go off and like, you know, another side would go off, well, if they make a mistake, good night. If someone has a word from God and they want to share it and they mess up, you think we should actually stone them. Well, okay, how about when Galen Weimer's teaching the Word of God misinterprets a verse and teaches to you completely the wrong direction on this particular verse? He now is a false teacher. Well, and there are places where I am. You know, you just don't tell me. There are places where I'm teaching things that are you don't agree with. But it's like, you judge the teacher. You disagree with me on that area, and we move on. You don't stone me. You don't throw me out. Because we start doing that, you're going to lose all. We're done. We're done. We are now officially done. Because none of us are worthy. So clearly, there are no prophets or, in this sense, apostles like this, because these people could be executed for failure of their office. That's not in here. We have a body where we judge and work as we pursue the truth, and there are different gifts. And I know, some charismatic side will say, well, that's not far enough. Some Baptists would shut it off right now, saying that's too far. And so that's kind of where I'm at, because I've been on the charismatic side where it's like, you know, anything goes because the Spirit led me. You can't go there. Yeah. I believe a spirit. That's what Ahaz says. I believe a spirit. He says, where did that spirit go after he got done talking to you? Because he's talking about a demon spirit leading him. So, and they had that whole thing going on there. I don't know if that helps or not, but it's some tough stuff. Some tough stuff.
Well,
right.
Talking about equating themselves with the Apostle Paul.
Yeah, I mean, that's...
You need to go back and see what kind of a climate Paul was in.
Yeah.
And then see if you yourself could step in that kind of environment and hack it, you know.
Yeah, and they will. I believe that's part of the days to come where they will have a chance to live out their faith, and it's not going to work. Because they don't have the faith that they had in that second part of Hebrews that we just read. They got faith to conquer kingdoms. They got faith to live in prosperity, but you don't have faith to get sawed in half. You don't get faith to get burned at the stake for your faith.
And that's what we have to be teaching.
What's that?
That's what we have to be teaching.
Yeah. I mean, yeah. There's a place of the victory, but there's a place of, our kingdom's not here. And that's just tough. I don't know. There's some people out there that are crazy, and some of them think that I'm crazy. That's okay. Let's. I've got several things I want to try and look at here. What time is it getting to be?
That's okay.
8:35. Let's look at page 3. In this book, the names of God are used. Several different names of God are used. The words are written down there on the Hebrew words are Yahweh, Elohim, El, Adonai, Yahweh Sabaoth. How do you say that? I think I spelled it wrong, probably. Adonai, Yahweh, and then there it is again. The Sabaoth, which means Almighty. Anyway, Yahweh, and you notice it's capitalized as translated the Lord, is used 300 times, and that is the covenant name of God, Yahweh, and used 300 times predominantly throughout the book. So God is presenting himself in this book as the covenant God. Those very covenants we mentioned, the Mosaic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, God, that's he signs the book several times, this I am the God of those covenants. That's how I'm addressing Israel. He's addressing Israel as the covenant God. Elohim is used 6 times in chapter 40, when that is just the word God. El, which is used many times to translate just the gods, you know, little g gods. God uses that for himself. The little g God, he uses that for himself. He says four times, he says, I am El. I am little g God, meaning there is nobody. I am El. I'm God. There is no gods. I'm big God. I'm little God. I'm El. And especially interesting where it's used in chapter 40, verse 18, where it talks about the idols, where it talks, that's that great verse where it talks about the man takes a piece of wood from the fire, carves an idol out of it, and bows down and worships it. God calls himself in that chapter, El. You're making yourself a god, but I am the God. And then Adonai, Lord. Now notice this, and you can see this in the NIV translation. Lord for Adonai, when it's used in the Hebrew, is capital L, then small o, small r, small d. When Yahweh is used in the NIV, they're all capitalized. Now again, the L will be bigger, but then the next four, three letters will be in the uppercase. That's Yahweh in the Hebrew, in the NIV. This is Adonai in the NIV. So when you see this, that's the covenant name of God. When you see this, this is the Lord. He's the creator. He's the one who has dominion. And that is in chapter 1 through 39, when the Lord is used, Adonai is used, it shows his dominance over creation. He controls the created world. And again, chapter 1 through 39 is talking about judgment. You're going to come under judgment, he's telling them, because I control the world. Then the next one, Yahweh Sabaoth, which means the Lord Almighty, Lord of Hosts, used 46 times in 1 through 39, 6 times in 40 through 55, linking God's covenant, or him as the covenant God, with the sovereign ruler. He's the covenant God of Israel, but he's also the judge of the earth, and Israel is in trouble because they're violating both the covenant and the way God designed the earth to be operating. And so when he uses that name, the Lord Almighty, in chapters 1 through 39, that's pretty much a scary title for God. That's, look out, you've broken my covenant, and you're making me mad as the creator besides, and you're going to leave. It only is used 6 times in chapters 40 through 55. Then you've got the translations, the Lord Almighty, where you put Yahweh and Adonai together. And you got the Lord of Dominion, or the God of creation, and Lord, the covenant God Almighty, used 10 times. The God of Israel, 12 times. The Holy One of Israel, 25 times. And Redeemer, interesting, 13 times. And guess where that's used at? Chapters 41 through 66. That is never used in the first 39 chapters, because he's not talking to them as their Redeemer. He's talking to them as the covenant God who's coming to judge them. But then, of course, redemption is involved in the plan. And that's all within the book. Let's go to the next page, 4. Man, we're getting a lot of historical background here. What you see here is I copied this out of a book. On the left, you've got Judah, and on the right, you've got Israel. And then you've got the kings going down the entire list of kings. And they're across from each other. So you can see Rehoboam and Jeroboam began at the same time, basically, and the kings go on through there. You can see the king list of Israel kings cuts off in 722 with Hoshea, when in 722, after 9 years of reigning, Sargon finally overthrew Israel, or Samaria, the northern tribes. And when he goes down, the king is Manasseh and Ammon and Josiah were the kings that would have saw those final days. Oh, excuse me, that's not right. Hezekiah, that's what I thought, Hezekiah. They're not exactly correlated, are they? If you look at those lines, they're not completely correlated across from each other, because I thought Hoshea went down during Hezekiah's reign, and if you look up there, he did. You see what I'm saying? They're not exactly coordinated there. So I need to get a better list. But in other words, in the boxes, the important thing here for what we're studying tonight, in the boxes are the prophets of where they spoke. There's a couple questions about where some of them, like, for example, Obadiah and Joel, some people got some exact questions about where they spoke. But, you know, Micah and Isaiah, those are accurate. Hosea, Jonah, and Amos are accurate. Then as you get down through Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah. And then there's more prophets yet to come. Daniel's not on that list. Ezekiel's not on that list. They're to yet come after those kings ended. Then they come back after captivity. Then you're going to have Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, the last three books of the Old Testament are all yet to be spoken of yet there upon the return. But that gives you a perspective of who they're talking to. And with that, I would like to at least begin the book of Isaiah and read a little bit here. We're not going to be able to teach this again verse by verse. But I want you to at least see a few things on what he's saying. There's many famous verses in here. We read chapter 1, verse 1 already, and chapter 1, verse 2, now this is his message. And remember, this is the voice of God speaking through Isaiah. He says to them, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth," almost calling them as witnesses. "For the Lord has spoken, I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me." He's calling heaven and earth as witness. Look at what I've done. I've raised these children, and now they've rebelled against me. "The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand." Meaning, an ox has more sense than Israel. Israel, if they would understand who they were, I mean, just like, I mean, here we go. I mean, once we start this line of thinking, America, I mean, don't be deceived. I mean, the rock monuments on the East Coast attesting to God and Scripture and righteousness weren't put up in the last 10 years. They've been there for 150, 200 years. You have forgotten. The ox knows where its manger is at. The ox knows where its home is. The ox knows where its food comes from. My dog has enough sense not to run too far from my house because he knows this is where his dog pan's at. He may walk around the block, but the dog's always coming back. His food's here. But America, you have no idea. You have forgotten what established you and made you great. I mean, you can just hear it. I mean, you see what I'm saying? I mean, you know, it's kind of almost, it's like reading a personal letter here. "Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him. Why should you be beaten anymore?" Which means they've been suffering along. You know, they've been being warned. The cycles of judgment have begun. First cycle, the second cycle, the third cycle. Remember, the fifth cycle is complete overthrow. He says, "Why should we continue with these cycles of discipline? Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion?" And here's the answer. Why? "Because your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness." Almost like talking about a rotten tree. It's going to tip over. There's nothing in you that is stable. There's no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores. And each of those you could identify as different things. Wounds, welts, and open sores. Wounds would be things that have happened because of what they were doing, what they were engaged in. Sores would be like the cancerous afterlife, or not after, but the after effects of their lifestyle. But then welts, you think of a welts comes from getting hit by something. That may even refer to God's judgment on them. They're living this way, and so He's punishing them, and they both have their own destruction and God's judgment breaking out in them. But guess what? They don't know. They just keep right on going. "Not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil." Meaning there's things that He could do. He could cleanse them. He could bandage them. He could soothe them with oil for all of the things that they need. "Your country is desolate. Your city's burned with fire." Now he starts projecting on, because if this is who they are, this is the ultimate result. The country is desolate. Well, not really. That's why people could argue with Isaiah. This is a crazy message. We're not desolate. We're not consumed with fire. Well, pretty much. I mean, it hasn't happened yet, but it's a burnt city. "Your fields are being stripped by foreigners." No, they're not. There's no one taking our crops. Yeah, pretty much. It's just a matter of time before it happens. "Right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard." This is now one of the things about Isaiah, and again, I'm not a real language type of person, and sometimes I read things and I wish I could understand all the interactions of language and things. But one of the things they say about Isaiah is he is very colorful in the way he expresses. I mean, he's got a very good command of the English language. He could probably spell and everything. English language, I'm sorry. He's got a very good command. Yeah, he's a prophet, of course. Had a very good command of the language, that his native language. But look at this right here. This is one of those verses that just jumps out at me. "The daughter of Zion is left," meaning there Israel is standing, or Judah is standing by itself, without God, without any protection, and people are going to begin to overrun it. What's it like? Well, it's like a shelter in a vineyard. It'd be like a little shelter that you go in there and in the vineyard. I mean, it's not a house. It's just kind of tacked up plywood or something, just a place to kind of hang out, you know, get out of the rain or something. "Like a hut in a field of melons." Now, that's for someone who's going to stay out and make sure that someone doesn't come steal the melons at night. You know, I had some friends when I was in Garland that would raise cattle. You know what I'm talking about? You know, they have, and they'd start calving. And they'd have to go out and they'd have these little huts, little buildings. They'd go out and they'd sleep in them. And he'd come to church and he'd be tired because he'd been up all night in this little building because they'd been calving all night, but he wouldn't miss church. And so they'd sleep, they had a little heater in there and stuff. And when it started to give birth to a calf, they'd have to go out and make sure everything was fine. Because, man, this is big dollars right here. This is not just, you know, watching little kittens be born. This is my livelihood here. And so they'd go out and they'd sleep in these little buildings, but it was just to keep them warm and kind of take a nap during the night so they could keep working. That's what these are saying right here. That's what Israel's like a hut in a field of melons. It's not your best place, just some place, but that's how deserted they are. Like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty, now here, that's the Mosaic portion. Here comes a little reference of Abraham. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have been like Sodom and we would have become like Gomorrah. In other words, what's the difference between Sodom and Gomorrah and Israel? Sodom and Gomorrah did not have the Abrahamic covenant. They sinned, were wiped out, they're gone. Why is Israel still here? They did the same thing because of the Abrahamic covenant. That is why, no matter what happens in history, people start talking about the Jews and going to do this to the Jews, and just, you can't. If they're being punished by God, they will be punished by God. But in the end, they will still rise to the top because of the Abrahamic covenant. That's why they're different than Sodom and Gomorrah. And he can go on there and we can read other things. Look in verse 18. God says to them in verse 18, come now. And again, we could go through many other things here. Come now, let us reason together. Would you, now I know I kind of flew off the handle. Let's come now. At least maybe I've shocked you and you'll let me talk to you. Let's reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Although all these things I've said about you are true and your sins are like scarlet, I'll make a deal with you. I can make you white as snow. Though they are like red crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. Now, my friends, what that chapter 19 and 20 is, that is Deuteronomy 28. You remember Deuteronomy 28? That's the promise of blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. That is nothing more than God coming back to them saying in the Mosaic, listen, you have the Mosaic covenant. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best of the land. The blessings are still there if you'll come and follow me. But if you will not, if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, which is the final result of the five cycles of judgment. He's just presenting with the Mosaic covenant again. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What do you mean the mouth of the Lord has spoken? Well, the Mosaic covenant, I mean, it's in writing. It's a document. This is the word of the Lord. Then he goes on and talks some more, and we can see so many things there as we go through. There's some promises. You go into chapter 2, there's a promise of the future days. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, it says, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. Now, we just got done with Revelation. You know what we're talking about there. Jerusalem's going to be lifted up on a mountain, and the temple will be rebuilt. It'll be a great day. Look in verse 6. You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. In other words, speaking now to the people and how they've walked away from God, this is what they're doing. They are, instead of following God and the covenant of God, they are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines. They clasp hands with pagans. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses and no end of their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So when you start talking about being a people that are cursed, isn't that interesting that this cursed people, they have got so much gold, so much silver that God says there's no end to their treasure, but yet they're not eating the best of the land. He says about as far as their horses and their chariots, there's no end to their chariots, their military power, the equipment that they've got. They don't feel cursed. You see what I'm saying? We've got money. We've got chariots. We've got horses. What do you mean cursed? We've got everything we could want. No, you're cursed. You're cursed. I don't feel cursed. That's a scary place to be, where you're actually cursed by God, but because you're so blinded by materialism, I don't sense the curse. We must be pleasing God. Oh my, now you got Jesus. Woe to those who call darkness light and light darkness. Because we've got money, because we're prosperous, God is blessing us. Oh no. That's what happened. That was Jonah. The final generation of Jonah and Israel, God is going to expand your borders. You won't even see it coming. because you're so materialistic. Now the same thing's happening in Judah. And now we've got prosperity preachers. Oh, we're blessed. It's like, do you even have the Word of God for our people? Well, if you give me, if we get this, if we, it's kind of scary when you think about it. Go over to chapter 3. This is one of my favorite parts of this early part here. Chapter 3, verse 1. See now, the Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support. They've got it, but it's about to disappear. All supplies of food and all supplies of water, the hero and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the soothsayer and the elder, the captain of 50, the man of rank, the counselor, the skilled craftsman, and the clever enchanter, all are going to be taken away. He's going to take away all their leadership. Watch this. And in place of them, he's going to, see, here's the curse, here's the punishment. He's going to take away their leaders. He's going to take their supply. In verse 4, I will make boys their officials. Mere children will govern them. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old, the base against the honorable. One of the judgments as a culture declines, as we see right here in Judah, in Jerusalem, is the leaders are going to be removed and God is going to replace noble leadership with poor leadership. Poor leadership is a judgment from God. Why do we got this kind of leadership? It's from God. He's given it to you. Another thing that we're going to see in this in the prophets is one thing God does to judge a people, he promises them, there's going to be a famine of my word in your land. Because I don't want you to escape and I want you to go through this judgment, I'm pulling all Bible teachers out. I'm pulling the prophets and the men of God away. No word of God. Good luck. And there's no answer now. The light has been removed. And that is what you see in here, and you're going to see in other places. God pulls away. There'll be a famine of the Word of God, and you won't know what. Well, we read it on. Verse 6. A man will seize one of his brothers at his father's home and say, you have a cloak. You be our leader. Take charge of this heap of ruins. See that? What qualifies you for leadership position? I have a coat. That's better than anything we got. Okay, you're the leader. That's how far down it goes. You got a coat? What should we do next? Should we invade or should we retreat? Let me and my coat think about it. But in that day, he will cry out. Watch, here's the guy with the coat. He'll cry out, I have no remedy. I have no food or clothing in my house. Do not make me the leader of the people. I don't know what to do. It's one thing to stand up on a political campaign and say, I have the answer. But there's a day coming where it's like, no one's got an answer. What should we do? No one has it. Don't make me the leader. See, right now, America's still in a pretty good position because we still got people that want to be the leader. The day could come where people say, I don't want to be the leader. That's a mess. I don't want that on my resume. Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying the glorious presence. This goes on. Chapter 5 is a very famous verse right there about the vineyard. I will sing a song. This is interesting. And then I got to quit. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. Now you know what's taking place right here. This is Jeremiah singing about the Lord, his loved one, and how he made himself a vineyard. And the vineyard is Judah. The vineyard is Jerusalem. He built a watchtower in it and cut out the wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and the men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard, God says. Judge between God and the vineyard. What more could I have? What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? Now this is interesting because you see Jesus picking up on this right here. Jesus did use the very imagery right here to speak of the similar things. What more could I have done for it? Tell me, did I fail as the one who built the vineyard? What more could I have done? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge. See, he built a watchtower. He got everything he needs. But now that it's not producing, well, I'm going to pull away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated. Briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel and the men of Judah. And the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. and he looked for justice but saw bloodshed. Now, there you have it right there. What do we want in our society? We want justice, not bloodshed. Now, what does that mean? Well, now that's another discussion. How is we as a nation going to have justice in our own society and not bloodshed? You know, first thing that pops in my mind is in the upper levels is honest court systems. Punish the guilty. For righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field. Meaning you own a house and you buy the house next door and connect them. Buy the next house and connect that. You got this field, but then you buy another field. Now you got both fields and your property expands. So in other words, there is prosperity happening. Woe to you who had, in a time of disaster, in a time of distress, you still can only think of gaining property. Till no space is left and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, a homer of seed, only an ephah of grain, meaning not going to get any produce. And now what you have right here, if we'd stop and study this, if you begin circling right there in verse 8, see the word woe? Verse 11, woe. Verse 18, woe. 20, woe. 21, woe. 22, woe. You've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 woes right there as he's telling different people there of the bad things that are yet to come. Oh, look at verse 20. I just read it from Jesus said this. Look in verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. And those are six classes of people that we could fall into that are not helping society but helping lead it to destruction. And then chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on his throne, and Isaiah begins having a vision right there. So we'll pick up with that. Again, I'll try and do chapters 6 through 39 next week if you don't mind. And then 40 through 66 the following week, trying to sum it up. I appreciate your questions. I hope it's useful. I know it's useful. It's just I hope that I've said something that's useful. Father, we do thank you for your word. We ask that we again may honor it, that we may take it into our hearts, that we may be a people at this time in history that will stand up and do what you've called us to do. Father, we ask that we may be a light to this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.